The following sermon, entitled The Reward of Grace, was preached on the evening of August 15, 2021, at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. If you enjoy listening to our sermons, we encourage you to come worship with us. For more information on upcoming service times and Bible study opportunities, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's open God's Word tonight to Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, we will read the first 16 verses, and we do so in connection with the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 24, specifically question and answer 63. Romans chapter 2, this is the inspired and therefore infallible word of our God. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth, against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men, by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. We end our scripture reading at that point. It's on the basis of this passage and really the whole of God's Word that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 24, specifically question and answer 63. We consider only question and answer 63 tonight, but let's reread 62 as well. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law, and also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. We are justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. That is the truth being taught in the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Days 23 and 24. And I'll remind you that the Catechism devotes two Lord's Days to this subject. Lord's Day 23 gives us the doctrine of justification. That is, it develops it from a positive point of view, whereas Lord's Day 24 gives the defense of justification by faith alone. First the doctrine, then the defense. And specifically within the defense, Lord's Day 24, the Catechism answers a series of objections that are raised against this doctrine of justification by faith alone. Last time we looked at the first of them. The question was asked, why cannot our good works be a small part of what makes us righteous with our God? We do, after all, call them good works. How come they cannot contribute in some small way to our righteousness? And the answer given was that, well, God's standard is absolute perfection. And even our very best works are still defiled. They're polluted with sin, and therefore they cannot be a part of the equation of what makes us righteous with our God. The first objection's been answered. Now we come to the second objection. Well, what about the biblical teaching regarding rewards? Question 63. What do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this life and in a future life? In this question and answer, I should read the answer. The answer, this reward is not of merit, but of grace. In this question and answer, we have the Catechism's brief treatment of the biblical doctrine of the reward of grace. And now at first glance, this might seem out of place. Where does this come from? Why does the Catechism bring this up? Well, it comes up because the Roman Catholic Church, as we will see in the sermon, appealed to this biblical teaching to support their doctrine of justification by faith and works. So the Catechism is really responding to the Roman Catholic view regarding the reward. And that's what explains why the Catechism now treats this subject. And in its treatment, the Catechism does, at least implicitly, affirm the Bible does teach this. But the main emphasis of the Catechism is to say that though the Bible teaches this, this is no support for the doctrine of justification by faith and works. For what the Bible clearly teaches us is that this reward is not of merit, but of grace. So this evening we look at question and answer 63 of the Heidelberg Catechism using as our theme the reward of grace. First, the biblical teaching affirmed. Second, the heretical explanation rejected. And third, the important conclusion drawn. The reward of grace, the biblical teaching affirmed, the heretical explanation rejected, and the important conclusion drawn. On the basis of Scripture, our Reformed confessions affirm the biblical teaching of the reward of grace, for the Bible clearly teaches this idea of a reward. Christ Himself taught this in His own life and ministry. For example, in Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, we read this, Christ saying, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Taught something similar in Matthew 16, verse 27. Christ said, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works." And understand, these are but two examples of the teaching of Jesus Christ regarding this idea. And importantly, it was not Christ alone who taught this. We find the Bible throughout teaching this idea of a reward. We sang from Psalm 19, in the keeping of God's word, there is great reward. Paul taught this in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. Paul says, "I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." Paul speaks of a crown of righteousness. That's his reward that God has promised to him and to all those who love his appearing. One more example, Hebrews 11 teaches us that Moses was willing to suffer, quote, "esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward," end quote. From all these passages, and again, we could give many more, we see the Bible clearly teaches this idea of a reward, and therefore, on the basis of this, the Reformed confessions affirm this biblical teaching that's implied here in question and answer 63, which we read. Objections raised. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this life and in a future life? And now the answer is not, there's no such thing as a reward, but it says, this reward is not of merit, but of grace. But by saying this reward, it's acknowledging the Bible does teach this. We see the same thing in Belgic Confession, Article 24. If you're someone who likes to keep your Psalter open, put a finger in Belgic Confession, Article 24 on page 46, because we're going to come back to this multiple times tonight. Page 46, Article 24 of the Belgic Confession, right column, at least in this Psalter, toward the very bottom, the last few lines on the right column. "In the meantime, we do not deny that God rewards our good works, but it's through His grace that He crowns His gift." Notice that language. We do not deny that God rewards our good works. Put that in the positive and saying, we do affirm this. And now the Belgic Confession emphasizes, make sure you understand this correctly. But it's still saying, yes, we hold to this as a biblical teaching. And now what we see in this is the Reformed faith's commitment to being faithful to Scripture. The Roman Catholic Church taught false doctrine and error. They gave a heretical explanation to this idea of the reward of grace that we're going to talk about more in the second point. But the response of the Reformers was not to get rid of the doctrine altogether. They did not throw the baby out with the bathwater, to use the common saying. But instead, they rejected the false notion, no, not that, but at the same time held on to, affirmed the biblical teaching. And that's instructive for us. Because whenever error arises in the church, especially during times of controversy, the temptation is to overreact. The temptation when a certain passage of Scripture is twisted, when it's given a wrong meaning, is that we then start to shy away from that passage of Scripture, or we become suspect of anyone who tries to teach the positive truth in that passage of Scripture. The temptation is that when a biblical phrase is given a wrong meaning, when some theological term is given, has false doctrine added to it, that we start to think, well, we need to just throw it out. We need to get rid of that. In other words, the temptation when error arises in the church is that we overreact and we throw the proverbial baby out with the bathwater. Well, in that connection, we need to let the Reformed confessions be our guide. Reject the error. Do so firmly, but still hold on to the biblical teaching. More than just hold on to it, love that truth as a part of God's revelation to us. And so it is with this idea of the reward of grace. It's been misconstrued. It's been used to teach error, and we need to address that. We will address it in the second point, but we still affirm the biblical teaching. And so we want to look in the rest of this first point at what does the Bible teach us about this idea of the reward of grace. First, this reward is distinct from the reward that will come upon the wicked for their sins. There is a reward for the wicked. The Bible clearly teaches that too. For example, in the passage that we read, Romans 2, verses 6 and following, Romans 2, verse 6, we read, who, that is God in and through Jesus Christ, will render to every man according to his deeds. And we need to understand every man is referring to every last single person. God's going to reward them all. And it goes on to speak specifically of the reward for the wicked. Verse 8, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, here's the reward, indignation and wrath. So the Bible is teaching us there's a reward for the wicked. And this too is something we see all throughout Scripture. For example, in Psalm 91, verse 8, we read, only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Hebrews 2, verse 2 speaks of every transgression and disobedience receiving a just recompense of reward. So there's a reward for the wicked. And when we read these verses, it's not all that difficult to understand the idea here. The reward here is their punishment, their just punishment for their sin. Romans 2, verse 8 tells us exactly what God's going to render unto them, the reward they're going to receive, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. Here's the reward, indignation and wrath. That's what's coming to the wicked. We need to recognize that's distinct, different than the reward of grace that we're talking about for God's own. So what is that reward of grace? Well, that leads us to the second thing we need to see tonight, that this reward is fundamentally eternal life with God. That too is the teaching of Scripture. It's the teaching here in Romans 2, verse 7, for example. God's going to render to every man according to his deeds. And now verse 7 tells us about the reward for his own, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. Here's the reward, eternal life. This is likewise the teaching of Jesus Christ in Matthew 19, verse 29. And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. So the reward is fundamentally eternal life. But now let's make sure we bear in mind, we're talking about life with God. And we emphasize that because of what God himself said to Abram, for example, in Genesis 15, verse 1, God says to Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. God is our reward. That is, our reward is eternal life with our God. And we could add to that, eternal life with our God in the land that is our inheritance, the new heavens and the new earth, because Scripture also links this idea of reward to our inheritance. Colossians 3, verse 24 uses that phrase, the reward of our inheritance. And thus it's no wonder that many of the passages that speak of reward put it in the future. That is, when Christ comes again, that is when he brings us into that everlasting state. Now, that's not to deny that there's a reward in this life. The Catechism itself affirms that when it speaks of the reward God will give in this and in a future life. But the emphasis of Scripture is on that future life and the eternal life that we will enjoy with our God in the land of our inheritance. So what does the Bible teach about a reward? Well, first of all, we need to make sure we have in mind that it's distinct from the reward of the wicked for their sin. Second, that this reward is fundamentally life with God in heaven. Third, this reward is given to the believer on the basis of Christ's work, according to the believer's own works. This reward comes to us on the basis of Christ's work. This is something he earned for us, something he merited on our behalf, and it's something we therefore receive by means of faith, through the instrumentality of faith and faith alone. But yet, that's not to deny a connection between good works and the reward. Scripture itself makes that connection. Does so, for example, in Matthew 6. Jesus Christ teaches us there concerning this reward. Matthew chapter 6, we read this, for example, in verses 3 and 4, "But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret himself, shall reward thee openly." Jesus Christ himself connects the good works of almsgiving with the idea of a reward. Does the same with prayer. Verse 6, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Christ connects the good works of prayer to this idea of the reward. But now the question becomes, what exactly is that connection? Well, the Bible itself gives us appropriate language. The Bible consistently speaks of God rewarding us according to our works. It's the language we read in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 says, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds." Now when we read this language of according to, we must not imagine that it's teaching us to think in some sort of quantitative terms. The idea is not that if we take the sum total of all of our good works, add them up, then that's going to produce the reward. That's going to tell us what the reward is, so that the more good works you do, therefore the greater the reward you're going to receive. That's not the idea of this language that Scripture consistently uses when it says God will reward us according to our deeds. But rather, the idea is that this reward will be in accord with, it will be in harmony with our good works, in the sense that our good works will be the confirming evidence that this reward was rightly given to us. We could put it this way. Jesus Christ earned the reward, and our works demonstrate that I am one for whom he earned it. Let me say that again. Christ earned the reward, and the idea of this reward being given according to our works is that our works show that I am one for whom he earned that reward. And now that means that this reward is given to us in a different way than the reward that comes upon the wicked. For the wicked, their reward will come upon them both on the basis of their own sinful works and according to their sinful deeds. That is, it's going to come on them on the basis of them. They will have earned that reward of punishment by their sins. That's Romans 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. And the idea of wages is, you earned this. You have this coming to you. You deserve this. So it is with the punishment that will come upon the wicked. It will be on the basis of their sin. It will also be according to their sin, and that their sin will show that this is indeed a just punishment. This is appropriate, what they're receiving. The reward will be in harmony with their sinful deeds. That's different than how it works for the believer. Our reward is on the basis of not our works, Christ's work. Christ's work alone, according to the deeds of the believer that show that I'm one for whom he earned it. So even though there's a reward for both the wicked and those who are righteous in Christ, they're not perfectly parallel. We cannot reason from the one to the other as though they work exactly the same way, but they are distinct. So the Bible teaches us, first of all, that There is a reward for the wicked, namely punishment for sin. Secondly, the Bible teaches us there's a reward for the righteous in Christ, namely eternal life. Third, that reward is given to us on the basis of Christ's work, according to the works of the believer. And now fourth and finally, the Bible teaches us that the promise of the reward is given to the believer as added incentive to strengthen the believer's resolve to live a godly life. Now we use the language of added incentive very deliberately to make clear that the motivation for a life of obedience is gratitude for salvation. What reason does the child of God have to live a life of obedience? What's going to drive the child of God to walk uprightly before his God? Thankfulness. Gratitude for his salvation. And really, that's enough. We could stop there and that's enough motivation. Because the one who's truly thankful for his salvation, the one who recognizes the wonder of grace that's been performed on his behalf, cannot but help respond with a life of thankful obedience. But now with that foundational truth in place, we can add that God also promises a reward as a sweet stimulant to strengthen that desire. This is nothing new in our churches to teach this. Herman Hoeksema put it this way, quote, "The hope of reward encourages us and spurs us on to greater faithfulness, especially as we must suffer for righteousness' sake in a hostile world," end quote. And now this does not mean that the promise of a reward is what creates this desire. This promise of reward is not the engine. It's not the power that propels the life of thankfulness in the believer, of the believing child of God. But yet God does give this promise. His purpose in this is to give a sweet stimulant. That is, those passages that we've read thus far in the sermon come to those already motivated to live a life of gratitude, to live a life of obedience. And these promises now animate us. They excite us. They spur us on. And now God does this exactly because the Christian life is so difficult. It is difficult to live the Christian life because we still have that old man of sin within us. There's a constant warring, a constant battle between that new principle of the life of Christ within us and that still totally depraved nature that we have within. That makes the Christian life difficult. And added to that, there's the difficulty that when we live a life of thankfulness, we often suffer for it. There's persecution that comes upon us. There's opposition against God's people. So the Christian life is difficult, and God, recognizing that, and in His mercy and in His grace, promises this reward to encourage us, to spur us on. And that means, believer, God will change the evil suffered into something far greater. The trouble and affliction will not be in vain. For there is a reward that far outweighs any trouble we face in this life. Let that be an encouragement. This is not merely a doctrine we need to get correct. It is that. But it's more than that. This is meant to encourage us in living a life of thankful obedience to our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what Scripture teaches us about the reward of grace. But as we said at the outset of the sermon, this idea of the reward of grace has been twisted, it's been abused, it's been used to teach heretical theology, and we need to reject that heretical explanation given. We start with the heretical teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, which takes these passages of Scripture and says, reward necessarily implies merit. That you earned it. That you now deserve something. That's what Rome does with all these passages. They say, if it speaks of a reward, that means I've now earned this. I have this coming to me. And more specifically, they would say, God is now obligated to give it. That's how far they go. Not obligated, not merely because, well, he promised it, but obligated because, according to Rome, our good works make us worthy of such a reward. And it's that idea, that conception, that explanation of the reward that Scripture clearly teaches, that the Roman Catholic Church then uses as a foundation, as support for their teaching of justification by faith and works. The Roman Catholic theologian reasons this way. Well, if we have a reward coming to us and we've merited that reward, well, that means my good works merit, and that means my good works contribute to my righteousness. And that's the thinking that stands behind question and answer 63 of the Heidelberg Catechism, where we read, what do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this life and in a future life? The objector here is almost incredulous. What? What do you mean we don't have, that our good works don't contribute to our righteousness? The Bible teaches there is a reward, and if there's a reward, it means I earned it. That's the thinking of the Roman Catholic Church. But such thinking is altogether unbiblical. We reject this idea of the reward being something we merit. And we reject it for three interrelated reasons. First, because meriting with God would require going above and beyond what God Himself requires of us, and that's something that's impossible for man. You see, no one gets a reward for performing their duty. A soldier in the army is not given some medal because he performed everything that he was told. He gets a medal if he goes above and beyond what was expected of him. Your children do not obligate you to give them a treat when they clean their room as you told them to do. If you're going to get a reward, you have to go above and beyond. But that's impossible for man, for the believer, to do with God. There's no way to do that. And that's the teaching of Scripture. For example, Luke 17, verse 10, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, does not say, we've merited with God, now He owes us. But say this, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. See, man owes God perfect obedience, flawless perfection. And even if we can't, but even if we could give him that, we still would not have gone above and beyond. And therefore, we cannot obligate God to give us a reward. That first of all. Second, we reject this idea of being of the reward, meaning we merit with God, because there is no way, it's impossible to obligate God to pay us for our service. Now here we need to see the clear difference between man and his relationship with man, and man and his relationship with God. And we need to make this clear because when we read the Bible, if we do a word study, a word search on the word reward, you will find passages of Scripture where the term reward clearly is referring to some payment that someone deserves, that someone has merited. 1 Timothy 5 verse 8. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. He's earned it. But the key is, every time you find the term reward in Scripture, carrying that idea of he earned it, he deserved it, it's always between a man and a fellow man. With one another, we can earn our wages from an employer, for example. But that never holds true between man and God. We cannot reason from 1 Timothy 5 verse 8 and say, this is what dictates the meaning of the idea of reward in Scripture. But we have to understand there's a difference. With God, there is no obligating Him to pay us. And the proof is the one we just cited, Luke 17 verse 10. When ye have done all things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. Whatever and whenever we give to God, we're only giving Him what we already owe Him. So this reward is not something we merit. It's not something we merit because there's no way for us to go above and beyond what God requires. It's not something we merit because it's impossible to obligate God to pay us in some way. And third, there's nothing we have that has not been given to us from God. Everything we have is from God. My physical life is from God. My earthly possessions are from God. And that also applies to spiritual matters. My faith is a gift from God. And even my good works are a gift from God. It's a teaching of Belgian Confession, Article 24. Belgian Confession, Article 24, the same paragraph that we looked at last time. So page 46, right-hand column, bottom of the page. But now at the start of the paragraph, we read this. Therefore, we do good works, but not to merit by them. For what can we merit? So it's explaining the very thing that we're explaining right now. Nay, we are beholden to God for the good works we do, and not He to us, since it is He that worketh in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It says, we're beholden to God. And the idea is, God gets the credit. He deserves all the praise because He worked this in us. And all of this is to say, there's nothing that we have that has not been given to us. And now, how are we ever going to obligate God to give us a reward if we're merely giving back to Him what He's already given to us? And the answer is, we can't. It's not even how it works in earthly life. If someone gives to me a gift, I don't earn anything by now taking that gift and giving it back to them. If I can't even do that with a man, certainly I can't do it with God. He gives me something, even if I return it. I have not merited with God. So the reward is not of merit. It's all of grace. And that's the teaching of the Catechism. Question answer 63. The answer, this reward is not of merit, but of grace. Same thing in Belgian Confession, Article 24, the very end. In the meantime, we do not deny that God rewards our good works, but it's through His grace that He crowns His gifts. And this reward is gracious because, first of all, on the front end of our good works, it's all of God's transforming grace that we're even able to do good works. That's the implied idea when the Belgian Confession speaks of Him crowning His gifts. But it's through His grace that He crowns His gifts. The gifts that He's given to us. The good works that we're talking about. And this is the Belgian Confession clearly drawing from Scripture. For example, in Ephesians 2 verse 10, we read this. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It's also the teaching of Philippians 2 verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It's God's transforming grace, His renewing grace that is the explanation for our good works. He works in it, them in us by His Spirit. So the very fact that we're able to live a life of good works is on account of His grace. But now this reward is also gracious because on the back end of those good works, it's pure grace that He now crowns them. And that follows from what we've said so far, that we can't go above and beyond His requirements. We can't obligate God in any way. We don't have nothing that we can give Him that He has not first given us. And so what explains this reward? God's goodness. God's generosity. God's grace. That's the only explanation. As one theologian put it, and I paraphrase, the cause for the reward is not in the one receiving the reward, but the cause for the reward is in the one giving the reward. It's all of His grace. That's the fundamental teaching of this question and answer. The reward is not of merit, but of grace. But now, having said all that, this needs still further explanation and defense. Because there's another error, another false teaching that needs to be addressed in this connection. Specifically, there is the error that God rewards our imperfect works. In other words, there are some who recognize the truth of question and answer 62, that even our best works are defiled with sin. They have sin clinging to them, but then they go on to say, God still rewards those works as they are imperfect, with sin still attached to them. And we bring this up here because appeal can be made to God's grace. It's a gracious reward, and that includes the idea that He's going to reward a work that's subpar, a work that has imperfections clinging to it. He's gracious after all. This is the teaching, part of the teaching, of the federal vision. The federal vision is much broader. There are many different errors that make up that overall heresy. This is a small part of it. This is an error that we find in the broader Reformed church world. In my own reading, this is something I've seen in men who are not identified as federal vision theologians. Now, the main reason we need to bring this up is because, sadly, this is something that was taught in our own churches. It was taught from the pulpit that God rewards our imperfect works. That God does not require a perfect work for Him to give us this reward. And now that teaching was rightly condemned at Classis East of January 2020. But now, lest we fall into that same erroneous thinking, if we stumble at this false teaching again, we need to make clear, God does not reward our imperfect works. Because if we're going to teach that God rewards imperfect works, then we have to teach that God lowers His standard. God's standard for us is set forth in His law. And we learned last time that that standard is absolute perfection. Flawless obedience. If anyone's going to be acceptable to God on account of their works, it must be absolutely perfect. There's the standard. But if we teach that God rewards imperfect works, well, that means the unchanging God has now changed His standard. And that cannot be. God does not, He cannot change His standard. And furthermore, we must never imagine that God's grace somehow, even implicitly, contradicts His other attributes. God's grace does not lower the standards of His justice. It does not dampen His holiness. It does not minimize His righteousness. And so we reject the idea, the notion, the false teaching that God rewards imperfect obedience. But Pastor, How can you reward our works at all then? Last time we learned, and I believe this in my heart, that even my very best works have sin attached to them. They're defiled. They're imperfect. And you just said from the pulpit that God does not reward imperfect works, and not my best works are imperfect. So how can there possibly be a reward? Well, the explanation is that God rewards our works as they are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. When the believing child of God performs a good work, that good work arises out of that new man, that new principle of life that's worked in us. That good work is a fruit of faith, and therefore that good work is indeed good. It's perfect. But as we saw last time, that good work must pass through our corrupt nature, as it were, and it picks up sin along the way. It becomes defiled. It's no longer perfect. It has sin clinging to it. But now in His grace, and on the basis of Christ's saving work, He forgives that sin clinging to the good work. He washes away the imperfections. And now when we talk about the reward of grace, we must recognize that is a reward according to those works as they have been pardoned. It's the works as they're washed in the blood of Jesus Christ that God then rewards. Underscoring once again, this reward is not of merit, but all of grace. And having seen that, we can draw a very important conclusion from all this. And that conclusion is the heart of Lord's Day 24. We are justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. That's the conclusion based on the context. We're in Lord's Day 24. And Lord's Day 24 is defending the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It's answering objections, and now it's answered a second objection. Well, what about this idea of rewards? And the Catechism has taught us this reward is not of merit, but of grace. And now that we've seen that, we can conclude, yes, we are justified by faith alone, apart from the deeds of the law. This doctrine stands over against the objections, whether they come from the Roman Catholic Church, whether they come from the Federal Vision theologians. This is the teaching of the Bible. And this is the main point of this Lord's Day. And we cannot lose sight of that. Even though we're breaking this up into three sermons, we have to remember the one main thought running through all three. We're justified by faith alone. Which is to say, we are justified on the basis of Christ's work alone. Christ's meritorious work. You see, there's only one of whom it can be said that He merited with God. This is the teaching of our Reformed confessions. They do not reject altogether the idea of merit. They firmly reject any notion of man ever meriting with God, but they don't take the term merit and throw it out altogether. But they take the term merit and apply it to Jesus Christ. This is the Reformed confessions. This is Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 7 asks, what is true faith? It's a certain knowledge, it's an assured confidence that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. We find the same language in Lord's Day 31. And And I humbly confess I forgot to know exactly where it is, but it is in there. There it is. All right, so question answer 84, explaining how the kingdom of heaven is open and shut by the preaching of the gospel starting at the beginning, when according to the command of Christ it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of grace of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. We see the same thing in Belgic Confession, Article 22, for example. Start reading at the beginning. We believe that to attain the true knowledge of this great mystery, the Holy Ghost kindleth in our hearts an upright faith, which embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits, appropriates him and seeks nothing more besides him. Belgic Confession, Article 24, the very last paragraph. Last couple lines. Thus then, we would always be in doubt, that is, if we had to earn our salvation, we'd always be in doubt, tossed to and fro without any certainty, and our poor consciences continually vexed if they relied not on the merits of the suffering and death of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So the Reformed creeds affirm that Jesus Christ alone could merit with God, and now he could do so because on the one hand, he paid to God an obedience that he himself did not personally owe. Jesus Christ performed his saving work freely, willingly. Freely and willingly, he was born of a woman under the law and lived a life of perfect obedience. Freely and willingly, he subjected himself to condemnation itself and to the death of the cross. Because of himself, Jesus Christ was under no obligation to do so. That work can rightly be said to have merited with our God. He could also merit with God because he is himself God. Jesus Christ is divine, both with respect to his divine nature and with respect to his divine person. And you see, that changes everything. Man could never merit. How could the creature ever merit with the Creator? But when you have one who is God, he is therefore able to merit. And now it's on the basis of that meritorious work that we are then justified. That's the ground upon which we stand. Jesus Christ alone accomplished and earned our salvation, and that saving work is the sole basis for our justification, and that meritorious work becomes ours only by means of faith. And it's for the sake of the honor and glory of Jesus Christ that we defend this truth. For you see, the moment our good works merit, whether meriting in the sense of justification or meriting this reward that we've been talking about, the moment we teach that, even a little, I can now take my eyes off of Christ. And I can look at myself. If my good works merit, those good works are worthy of acclaim and adoration. And really, if my good works merit, that means my works are now competing with Christ's work, his merits. It's for Christ's honor that we defend the truth of justification by faith alone, and that the reward is not of merit, but all of grace. And this too is the approach of our Reformed confessions. This is how our Reformed confessions reason when they address error, other errors. But let's notice that very briefly. For example, in the Canons of Dort, Head 1. Rejection of errors 3. So this is page 61 on the Psalter I have. Error 3. There's some error. We're not even going to take the time to get into what that error even was. But here's the rejection. For by this error, this false teaching, injurious error, the pleasure of God and the merits of Christ are made of none effect. We see this same thing in Canons of Dort. Had 2, rejection of errors 1. So page 65 in the back of our Psalter. Again, there's the error. We're going to skip over what the error is. Rejection. For this doctrine tends to the despising of the wisdom of the Father, and it tends to the despising of the merits of Jesus Christ. 2 different rejections of errors. Both reasoning. We say no to this false doctrine because it impinges upon and overthrows the meritorious work of Jesus Christ. It's for the sake of Christ's honor, His glory, that the Reformed faith in the Church of Jesus Christ defends this doctrine. May God grant us the grace to continue to do so. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word, and even for the promise of a reward. Father, encourage us tonight, for the Christian life is often difficult for us, and we pray that Thou wilt spur us on in our resolve and in our desire to please Thee, as those who are the objects of Thy salvation. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.